I mentioned in the beginning that this would be a little bit different than our usual. We are used to singing something together, but that would be our song, if you would. I want to move on to the message and talk to you about forgiveness. I see that as one of the themes. After the trials and the mocking and the beatings and the scourging and all of this that the Romans were famous for, and the trials and mocking by the Jewish leaders, Jesus is now forced to carry the cross. There are many different discussions about what part of the cross. Some say the cross beam, some say the one that was put in the ground. It doesn't matter. Others say that it was, you know, both pieces together. It doesn't matter which part of it. After all of that has happened to him before this point, he's pretty weak. He's weakened to the place where he can barely walk. And he has to go all the way through Jerusalem to the place called the Skull, sometimes referred to as Calvary, which is from the Latin calaveras, which means skull. It's also known as Golgotha. And he's going up there not just for sightseeing, he's going up there to be crucified. And then because he was in such a weakened state, Luke reports that the Roman guards forced Simon, a Cyrenian, to carry the cross for Jesus. The Romans were pretty good at this. They knew how to conduct a crucifixion. That's why when we read Luke's description, starting in verse 32, there's not a whole lot of detail about specifics. A lot of it has, when you see these the movie predictions or depictions of it, they're going into history. They're not using the Bible because the Bible doesn't give a lot of details about what took place. It just says they crucified him. The purpose of it, of this whole process, was to humiliate, to torture, and to eventually kill the prisoners who were apparently rebels against the Roman Empire, and they were doing this in one of the most, I think is one of the most terrible, horrible methods ever invented by humans. And that would be what we've talked about a lot, crucifixion. So I want to read verses 32 to 43 here in Luke chapter 23, and I'm going to have it up on the screen for you so that you can follow along if you like. Two others, criminals, were also led away to be executed with him. And for the record, they also had to carry their portion of the cross that they would be nailed to. When they arrived at the place called the Skull, they crucified him there, along with the criminals, one on the right and one on the left. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, because they do not know what they are doing." And they divided his clothes and cast lots. They're talking about the Roman guards, of course, the Roman soldiers who were there. The people stood watching, and even the leaders were scoffing. "He saved others. Let him save himself if this is God's Messiah, the chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, and they came offering him sour wine and said, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." An inscription was above him, "This is the king of the Jews." And then one of the criminals hanging there began to yell insults at him. "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other answered, rebuking him, "Don't you even fear God, since you are undergoing the same punishment? We are punished justly because we are getting back what we deserve for the things we did. But this man has done nothing wrong." And then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." This part of the day's events is probably famous for a number of reasons, and we could talk about all the different sayings that Jesus uttered while he was on the cross. Luke only mentions, I believe it's three. The one that really struck me is that forgiveness comes to mind. It should be on our minds, should be on our hearts all through this day. There were two criminals being crucified at the same time, as Luke reports, and one on either side of him. We don't know which one began yelling insult. We don't know if it was on the left or the right. It doesn't matter. I'm going to call him the unrepentant one, because based on the words we have reported by Luke, he's demanding that Jesus save himself and both of the criminals, each man on either side, if he was the Messiah. In other words, he's challenging him almost like Satan did to Jesus in the wilderness. If you're the Messiah, you could do this. By the way, yes, Jesus could have done that. It would have gone against everything that God had trained him for and brought him up for and taught him and directed him to do. And so that's why he didn't do that. That's why he didn't save himself as the man demanded. Now, we might be able to and willing to overlook this unrepentant one's actions if we realize, of course, he's desperate enough to want any kind of relief from the pain that he was experiencing. But based on what I see and read, it doesn't look like his heart changed, even at that moment. However, the other criminal on the other side, again, we don't know if it's left or right, it doesn't matter, he did recognize that Jesus did not deserve his punishment, this punishment that was being meted out, and I'm going to call him the repentant one. This man knew that he deserved the punishment he was in. This repentant criminal responded with some indignation to the unrepentant criminal who was yelling insults at Jesus by reminding that as criminals, they deserve this death. They were apparently rebels. I mean, we don't know exactly what their crimes were. Probably included murder, I've been told. Some of the scholars I read said, yeah, it was probably including murder. It doesn't matter. The Romans could crucify whomever they decided to, and there wasn't a whole lot you could do. And so this guy is saying, look, we are criminals. We know this. And so we deserve this death. But Jesus, this is a man who's done nothing wrong. We know that according to the Bible, and I believe this, that he was perfect in every way. He never broke God's law. And here he is going through this terrible, terrible, terrible punishment. Then the repentant criminal, though, did the best thing. After he had expressed his disagreement, he turned away from the other criminal and he turned and spoke to Jesus. This is called repentance. You turn away from the world, you turn away from those that are mocking and insulting Jesus, and you turn to Jesus Christ himself. What a privilege. I mean, I'm not saying that he had a privilege in being on the cross. Don't hear me wrong. But what a privilege to speak directly to Jesus despite their circumstances, and then to express that he believed that Jesus not only could answer, but would answer one way or the other. Can you imagine? Verse 42, remember what it says? Remember me, he said to Jesus, when you come into your kingdom. Not if you come into your kingdom, not if you're a Messiah, remember me. He said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. That's an amazing, that's just an incredible request. This is one who is repentant. This is one that I see based on the record here, that he believes that Jesus is indeed a king. And indeed, I believe that he thinks that Jesus is the Messiah. He's the one they've been waiting for, as you might say, as Jewish people. And so he's also believing that Jesus can do this. He could do this. He could answer this request and give it to him. Jesus responded with a promise that has, I like the word, resounded through history. I've always loved that phrase because it's from the moment it was uttered and then reported, it has just carried on. For 2,000 years, we've been hearing about this. Here's what he said. Truly, I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. Keep in mind, Jesus is on a cross, suffering horrible pain, barely able to breathe unless he lifts up with his feet somehow. This is one of the terrible aspects of crucifixion. And yet, here, even in this point, in this moment of his human life, he still answers and delivers mercy and grace. That's the Messiah. The criminal, whose name we still don't know, but one day we will, I believe, surely all he could do was be thankful and try to hold on to that promise until even his life was over. Verses 44 through 49, I want to read those. It was now about noon, and darkness came over the whole land until 3. Because the sun's light failed. Great turn of phrase. The curtain of the sanctuary was split down the middle, and Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I entrust my spirit." And saying this, he breathed his last. When the centurion saw what happened, he began to glorify God, saying, "This man really was righteous." He was struck by what Jesus had done on the cross during this time, and now he realizes, maybe as a Roman centurion, maybe he even realized that they had made a terrible mistake. All the crowds that had gathered for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, went home striking their chests, which is a sign of great mourning and great distress, declaring that, okay, we messed up. If you're standing there watching a spectacle of three people being crucified and killed in this most horrible way, and it suddenly grows dark, and one of those three has been declaring all along that he is the Messiah, that he is the Savior, that everyone has been looking for, and now they've crucified him, and you've been part of it and mocking him and saying, "If you're the Messiah, save yourself," and suddenly it goes dark because the sun's light failed. I can imagine the crowds leaving and realizing that what had happened was not good. But all who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance watching these things. So based on what Luke is telling us, around noon, the sixth hour of the day, as the Jewish clock reckons that time of day, we believe that that's when Jesus died. That's when he gave his spirit, committed his spirit to the Father. The earth was darkened for 3 hours because the sun's light had failed. And I spelled it just like it says in the CSB, S-U-N, but honestly it could have been S-O-N for a moment. Because the Son of God was now, his human side was now dead on the cross. That's part of what this day is about. What a scene that must have been, huh? Darkness comes over the land. The curtain of the sanctuary in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, according to Mark 15. Jesus gave up his spirit by declaring in a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I entrust my spirit." The whole thing must have seemed a little surreal, as they say. It probably didn't feel like, this isn't what we came up here to see. This is not what we came to watch. And so the reaction of the people around the cross is pretty interesting. I think the centurion glorifying God is pretty interesting to me. The crowds begin to leave and go back home in the dark now, and they're beating their chest because they know that this wasn't supposed to happen. Something terrible has taken place. Crucifixion is a gruesome event. Watching a loved one suffer has to be even more terrible. Yeah, the crowds knew that the actions of the Romans was at the behest of the Jewish leaders, so they kind of knew that. And the action of God, and that's who they knew did this, darkened the sky. Yeah, the sun's light failed, but the sky was darkened. And I think they knew that this was something, if you will, a message from God. And this probably distressed the crowds even more. They were just expecting a regular execution of three criminals. And just by the way, for the record, crucifixion usually lasted several days. People would go up and watch it for a day and then leave and forget about it, but it would take 2 or 3 days in most cases for the person being crucified to finally die. But now the crowds are not quite so sure. They're not quite sure that this is what they should have supported when they were crying, "Crucify him." Not too many days before. And yet all who knew Jesus, all those who traveled with him, including the women who followed him from Galilee, stood watching these events. Their hearts breaking, no doubt. Verses 52 through 54 tells us there was a good and righteous man named Joseph, a member of the Sanhedrin, who had not agreed with their plan and action. He must have been present at the trial, as it was called, before the Sanhedrin, but he didn't agree with their verdict. But he was outvoted, obviously. He was from Arimathea, a Judean town, and he was looking forward to the kingdom of God. And this suggests that he was one who was believing in Jesus, that he was following him. He approached Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. And taking it down, he wrapped it in fine linen and placed it in a tomb cut into the rock where no one had ever been placed. It was the preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. All that means is that it was pretty late in the day when he finally was able to take the body of Jesus off the cross, wrap it quickly, and place his body in a tomb. A tomb, of course, that we know had not been used before. The burial of Jesus, as described here, is a fulfillment of prophecy. The prophecy placing the body in this tomb that was, I think, owned by probably someone who had a means. I would say Joseph probably did, Joseph of Arimathea. It's in keeping with Isaiah 53:9, talking about that. Jesus was crucified as a criminal, and now his body is treated more respectfully and more graciously in death than would be expected. And if it hadn't have been for this man, Joseph of Arimathea, who knows how the body would have been treated. You know the story from the other Gospels. You know that they went to break his legs, and yet he was already gone. He was already expired. He already gave his spirit to the Father. He did everything that the Father said to do. The women who followed Jesus gathered the needed spices and perfumes before the Sabbath began officially, and that's why we know that it was after this 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the ninth hour, if you will, but it was before sunset, before the third star appeared in the sky that began Sabbath. That's how they measured and decided when it would start. So we know it was on a Friday if it was before the Sabbath, which is on the Saturday. And all we know of what is often known as Silent Saturday or Holy Saturday in some places that I've read said is that the disciples of Jesus did what Jews do on a Sabbath day. They worshiped. That's what they did. The second thing they did was rest. That was the requirement. That was what was expected of them. Now, the theme of forgiveness, I think, goes on beyond this repentant criminal on the cross next to Jesus, because Jesus also prayed in verse 34, he prayed, "Forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And I could go on for a long time about who that prayer was for. But here's the question I have. Is this a prayer that you or I could pray today? We're supposed to do that. We are supposed to pray, "Forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing, Lord God." They don't have any idea what they're doing when they mock Jesus, when they mock Christianity, when they mock Christians, when they mock you, Lord. This is a prayer that that we are supposed to pray for people who don't seem to deserve any mercy or any forgiveness at all. And maybe if it was up to us, we wouldn't grant it. But thankfully, it's not up to us. It's not up to us. "And there, but for the grace of God, go I." One of the ironies of this crucifixion report by Dr. Luke is the Jewish leaders, the people watching, the crowds that came, and the unrepentant criminal, all scoffing at Jesus and demanding that he save himself. I always love that. When I hear that in a mocking love way, I'm talking about, it always made me wonder, what were they thinking when they said this? Because the irony of this is that Jesus did not need to be forgiven of anything. He didn't need to be saved of anything. He didn't need to be saved from sin. He didn't have to be forgiven of sin. He had never sinned. He never did. And so the very reason he was suffering on the cross was because of sin, the sin of the world. And so I just find that kind of ironic. His suffering was not for himself. It was for all of the world, for all of us. Now, forgiveness, in case you're wondering what that means, it's not a fancy term. It's not a theological term. But here's what it means. It's a wiping out of an offense from memory, which can be accomplished only by the one who was offended by this, whatever the offense was. Now, I had some notes. I was going to go into a long rant about being offended, but just let me just say this. We're talking about something that's serious. The offense that we're talking about here is an offense against, it can be against another person, and yes, it can be serious, and yes, here's the problem, here's the deal. The one you have offended is supposed to forgive you. But if you believe that you've offended someone, it's upon you to go and ask for that forgiveness and make it right. And so forgiveness is certainly desired in that situation. But an offense against God is a violation of His perfection. It's a violation of His expectation of how He expects His people to live, how we're supposed to act and live and think and talk. And we call this offense sin. This is what we call it. We didn't make up this word. God did. He put it in His word. He put it in the Bible and said, this is what it is. It's a sin. Once the sin is removed, harmony is restored between the two. So if we offend God by violating His law, or violating His expectations, then we have sinned against Him. There's no harmony. There's no harmony in our heart, and the only way is to go to Him and pray for forgiveness. And thus, as humans, we need divine forgiveness. For the record, the Bible notes that the penalty for death or for sin is death. It doesn't mean you're going to die on the spot, necessarily, although there are certain sins that could do that, as you know. But it doesn't mean that necessarily. What it means is that that's what keeps death in the world. That's the reason death exists in our world, is because of our sin. That's the reason for it. And so when we say that the penalty is death, it also means, by the way, that if you keep sinning, it also means that you're going to spend eternity away from God. You're not going to be in heaven. That's why we go and ask for forgiveness. So if the penalty for sin is death, and we've all sinned, and that's the reason that death exists, then what in the world? That's the reason God sent His Son. He sent His Son to pay that penalty, our penalty for our sin. He never sinned. That's important for us to remember. Today we've heard this about this terrible price paid by the Son of God for the forgiveness of our sin. We're going to leave our story here and stop to take a few moments to pray to God the Father. I would ask you to pray for forgiveness of any unconfessed sin, something you haven't talked with Him about, something that's ongoing that you need His help to stop. I pray that if you say, okay, I have that all covered, I'm all good on that, I've taken care of that, then pray thankfulness. Give thanksgiving for His Son, Jesus Christ. And when you're satisfied with your prayer, then I'm going to ask you to dismiss yourself quietly. And You're, of course, invited to join us on Sunday morning at 7:30 for the very early in the morning service to hear the rest of the story. If you can't be here that early, then 11 a.m., of course, to hear the rest of the story if you're not sure. And now let me pray for you before we go into quiet prayer. Our Father in heaven, every time I sin and you hit my soul, reminding me, hit my spirit, reminding me that that's a violation of you, of your perfection, a violation of what your expectation is for me. Every time, Lord, I'm reminded of what Jesus did for me. Father, I pray that you will allow your Holy Spirit to speak to each one of us now and hear our prayers. If we need to confess sin that's ongoing and need to be dealt with, Lord, hear our prayers. If we offer you thanksgiving for Jesus Christ, and we should, hear our prayer, Lord. We ask it in His very precious name.